welcome to a continuing series of messages surveying books of the Bible. Our speaker is Dr. Ken Boa, President of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today's study is on the book of Philippians. Here's Dr. Boa.
Welcome to the Talk Through the Bible Visual Bible Overview Series. Today we're going to survey the book of Philippians to give you a better feel for the contents of the book as you begin to study it. Now, I like to always remind us of the basic structure of the New Testament to contextualize the book that we're studying. And as we've observed in the previous sessions, there are three basic sections. There's the five historical books, then there are the Pauline epistles, both to the churches and also to pastors, and then finally what we call the general or non-Pauline epistles. And the storyline of the whole New Testament is carried in those five historical books, the Gospels and the Book of Acts. And then we see how about half of the epistles actually occur during the time of the Book of Acts, including the Book of Philippians that we're studying in our session now. Now, the other 11 epistles occur either during Paul's freedom from bondage or during his second Roman imprisonment or during the expansion of the church after Paul's death. And for our purposes today, then, we're going to be focusing on the epistle to the Philippians, one of my favorite texts for a wide variety of reasons. It's just a rich, wonderful exploration of the person of Christ, our identity in him. And it's the epistle of joy. It's remarkable how uplifting this epistle truly is when we really reflect and meditate upon it. And so let's begin our study by exploring the introduction of the book and also the title. And as I think about a basic introduction, I want to suggest the reason why he's writing it. It's a thank you letter. If you really stop and think about it and analyze it, although he doesn't get to this portion until the latter part. In fact, the latter part of chapter 4. But that's the occasion upon which it was written, because of their support of his ministry. And he's thanking God for them and for the provision that God used and mediated through them. In addition, I would also say, broadly speaking, that this book is also an encouragement. It's an exhortation to having genuine Christian unity, that we have peace with one another, and that there be no divisiveness in the body of Christ. So those are two primary purposes, in my view, that really describe this epistle. Now, the central thought for me is this, that only in Christ are real unity and joy possible. As I try to summarize it together, he's talking about the need for unity. He's talking about the need for joy. But the basis for unity, the basis for joy, is the in-Christ relationship. And he'll be stressing this over and over again. Indeed, Christ, we can see in this epistle, is the model, the paradigm of true humility. He indeed is one who provides this basis for a unity of purpose, a unity of attitude, a unity of goal, that they can be have a goal and they can labor together, a truth which really Paul illustrates from his own life, and also one with which the Philippians desperately need to hear, that there is this whole basis for unity, and it's going to be the relationship that we enjoy with him, and how that gives us something that we can share at the deepest core of our being in common. Because in Christ, we share a common heritage in him. We're no longer in the line of Adam, we're in the line of Christ. We share a common dignity in the present tense. And all of us in Christ share a common destination. And that's important for us to see. So it gives us a deeper foundation and basis for relationship than any blood relative we could ever imagine. Because this is a deeper thing than that. It's a spiritual dynamic and dimension. So Paul's desire is that these readers would have, in fact, a oneness of purpose, attitude, goal, and work or labor. Now, within their own ranks, fellow workers in the Philippian church are at odds, hindering the work in proclaiming new life in Christ. And because of this, Paul uses this exhortation. He says, stand fast, be of the same mind, Rejoice in the Lord always. These are three of the exhortations that you can see in this epistle. He goes on to say, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known. And he says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And so we have this rich word, particularly verses 6 and 7 of Philippians chapter 4, that tells us how we can actually transmute worry and fear into the peace of God. It's an amazing concept when he talks about with prayer and supplication and everything. And he adds the word thanksgiving as well as the word requests. So he has different words for prayer. And he says, God will actually grant this to you in a new and powerful way. Now, as to the title of this epistle, the Greek means to the Philippians. It's basically pros Philippiosis, and it's a book or an epistle written to the church that was the first church that Paul founded in Macedonia. It was his first church in the province of Macedonia that he went to after getting what's called in the book of Acts what we could call the Macedonian call. And as far as the authorship of this epistle is concerned, both the external evidence as well as the internal evidence for the Pauline authorship of this epistle is extremely strong. And frankly, there's scarcely any doubt that anyone but the Apostle Paul wrote it. So there's no real controversy over that as being a first century epistle, genuine by the Apostle Paul. And then concerning the date and setting of this epistle, well, we know when the city was founded, what happened was that in the year 356 BC, King Philip of Macedonia, who was, by the way, the father of Alexander the Great, he took this town and he expanded it and modestly renamed it Philippi after his own name. Well, years later, in the year 168 BC, the city was finally captured by the Romans. And then later on, in the year 42 BC, the defeat of the forces of Brutus and Cassius by Antony and Octavian, who was later, by the way, to be called Augustus. That defeat took place outside the city. And so this city played an important role in Roman history. And indeed, Octavian turned Philippi after that victory. He turned it into a Roman colony. And Acts 16:12 alludes to it as such as a Roman colony. And it was also a military outpost. And thus the citizens of this colony were also regarded as citizens of Rome. They were given a particular series of special privileges, this being a special place in Macedonia as a Roman colony. And because Philippi was a military city and not really so much a commercial center, and it's important for us to look at that from that point of view, the upshot then was there were really not enough Jews for a synagogue when Paul came. It was more of a military city. And thus, in the book of Acts, chapter 16, verse 13, there was no synagogue, so he would meet the various Jews, because he would always go to the Jews first. Remember that practice? And then he'd go to the Greek. But he didn't go to the synagogue because there was none in this Roman city, Roman colony. Now, Paul's so-called Macedonian call, which he received in Troas during his second missionary journey, that is what led to his ministry in Macedonia and at first in Philippi, with the conversion of Lydia and others. And Paul and Silas, we know by the reading of the account in Acts 16, were actually beaten and they were imprisoned. But this resulted in the conversion of the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? He asked this question. And what was the response? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your family. And so this is what took place. Well, the magistrates were placed in a rather dangerous position when it came out that they had actually beaten Roman citizens without a trial, and this surfaced in Acts 16, because they didn't know he was a Roman citizen. And that embarrassment might have prevented future reprisals against the new Christians in Philippi. It's just speculation. But at any rate, when Paul visited the Philippians again on his third missionary journey, this is mentioned in the book of Acts, this time chapter 20, what took place is that they heard of his Roman imprisonment, and thus the Philippian church then sent Epaphroditus with financial help. So he visited them again, and then later on he went to Rome. They heard about that. They send one of their members, Epaphroditus, to bring financial help to Paul, and they helped him in this way on at least two other occasions, according to 4:16. Now, Epaphroditus, Paul writes, almost died of an illness during this process. Yet he remained with Paul long enough for the Philippians to receive word about his malady, and upon his recovery, then Paul sent this letter back with him, with Epaphroditus, to Philippi. And we learn that from Philippians chapter 2. Now, concerning the date of this epistle, Silas, Timothy, and Paul first came to Philippi in the year 51. And 11 years later, he wrote this epistle. And there are certain references that suggest that it was probably, I think, written from Rome during his first Roman imprisonment, though some commentators might argue for this being written during his Caesarean imprisonment years before, or possibly when he was in Ephesus. I think the evidence is better for Rome, and it would be one of the so-called prison epistles that were written during that time. There were four of them. And Paul was awaiting the court's verdict. He makes that very clear. He's waiting for the imperial court's verdict, chapter 2, 20 to 26. So it gives us a feel for when this actually took place. You might recall that the book of Acts concludes with Paul still being in his Roman imprisonment. Remember that? Because Luke, that's when he wrote the epistle, and so he had not yet been released. So it left us a little bit hanging there at that point. But we, of course, taking the evidence that we have from the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and also Titus, we can kind of put some pieces together and realize that Paul was evidently released, had an opportunity to visit other cities that are not mentioned in the book of Acts, and then was apparently, by the time he wrote 2nd Timothy, which was his final recorded epistle, back in prison. This time, not to be released. It was his second Roman imprisonment, and he did not expect release, whereas when he wrote this epistle, he was telling the Philippians that he expected probably to be released. Now that we've covered just a little bit of the background, it's also good for us to move into the story of Philippians itself. And Philippians, I think, is the epistle of joy, as I've alluded to earlier. It's a book of encouragement, very short, but filled with joy and encouragement in the midst of adverse circumstances. Generally speaking, letters from prison aren't the brightest spot in the horizon. But this prison epistle overbrims with joy. It's overwhelming how many times he alludes to it. It's a very positive epistle. And when we consider how Paul freely expresses his fond affection for the Philippians, and he appreciates their consistent testimony and support, and he lovingly urges them to center their actions and also their thoughts on the pursuit of the person of Christ and the power of Christ. So this is a positive, loving exhortation for them to have joy in the midst of even apparently adverse circumstances, for them to rise above those circumstances, for them to think clearly, for them to be people who act as servants, who become other-centered, all because of the in Christ relationship. Now, Paul also seeks to correct some problems. One was a little problem of disunity and rivalry that's alluded to in chapter 2, and to prevent as well another problem of incipient legalism and antinomianism. If you recall, antinomianism means that they were lawless. Anti means against, namas, the law. And so one extreme is legalism, the other extreme is libertinism, license, or antinomianism. So he always tries in his epistles to avoid those kinds of extremes. Well, as we talk through this epistle, then, to just give you a chart and a way of looking at the epistle, there are four basic sections. First of all, he focuses on his account of his present circumstances in chapter 1. And then chapter 2, he appeals for them to have the knowledge of Christ in a personal, real way, the mind of Christ, as it were. And then in chapter 3, his desire is for them to know him intimately. Not only that they have the mind of Christ, but have a personal relationship with him. In chapter 4, he appeals to have peace. So you could go from this whole idea of his circumstances, the mind of Christ, the knowledge of Christ, the peace of Christ. Very Christocentric epistle, as you can see. And if we look at these materials, Paul's usual salutation, which he gives in chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, is then followed by a thanksgiving and warm regard and prayer on behalf of the Philippians. And this takes place in chapter 1, 3 to 11. Now, for years, they have participated, we know, in the apostles' ministry. Again, this has been 11 years since he founded that church. So he prays for their continued growth in the real, experiential, personal, relational knowledge of Christ. And Paul shares the circumstances of his imprisonment, brings them up to date on that, what's happening, and actually rejoices in the spread of the gospel in spite of and because of his situation. There were unexpected consequences for Paul being imprisoned that he could never have anticipated if we were free. And so it led to some things in the purposes of God that he could never have guessed before. And so as he considers the outcome of his approaching trial, he expresses his willingness to depart and to be with Christ, because he thinks that's much better. He's homesick. He longs to be with Jesus. But at the same time, he realizes another part of that coin might be that he needs to stay on to have a continued ministry to these people. So he's kind of pulled in two directions, one to be with Christ, but the other, perhaps he's there, and maybe he needs to stay on longer so that he could minister to them and other people in the church. And so he really expresses his openness to either way, and he encourages the Philippians in context of this to remain steadfast in the face of opposition and any kind of coming persecution that they would encounter. Then in chapter 2, as we move to from the partakers of Christ, speaking of them, then to the whole idea of the people of Christ, Paul exhorts the Philippians to have a spirit of unity and of mutual concern. By embracing this attitude of humility, and I want to talk more about humility as we kind of tie the threads together. It's a critical issue in this epistle. Now, the greatest illustration in human history of humility is the incarnation and the crucifixion of Jesus. In fact, that is called the kenosis, K-E-N-O-S-I-S in the Greek, which means effectively emptying, the self-emptying of Christ. It doesn't mean that he divested himself of his deity, but what the kenosis means is that he withheld his pre-incarnate glory, the glory which he had with the Father before the world was begun. And furthermore, he voluntarily restricted the use of certain attributes. For example, omnipresence and also omniscience. We know this from his earthly life. But it didn't mean he lost his deity. It just means that he voluntarily chose to not to use certain aspects of that in his condition on his earthly ministry. Now, Paul asked the Philippians to apply the same attitude we see, the same mind that we see in Christ, to their lives. And he gives two more examples of sacrificial service. One of them is the ministry of Timothy, and the other illustration in chapter 2 is the ministry of Epaphroditus. So really there are three illustrations of other-centered sacrifice, concern, and love. And that's why he says, be of the same mind to one another and consider one another more important than yourself. And here are three illustrations of just that. Jesus did this, and so did Timothy, and so also Epaphroditus. Now, then we go to chapter 3, and here we're talking about what it means to pursue Christ or to have this knowledge of him. And it appears that Paul is about to close his epistle because he says, finally, my brethren, in chapter 3, verse 1, but then he launches into a warning about a continual problem that we encounter not only here but in other epistles with legalism. And he refutes the teaching with revealing autobiographical details about his previous attainments in Judaism. So this particular section gives us a little bit more understanding about Paul's upbringing, his training, his knowledge, his experience. But then he goes on to say, compared to the goal of knowing Christ, all those pursuits, all those attainments are as nothing. He says that true righteousness is a righteousness which is received through faith, not by mechanical obedience to any kind of law. He argues that the Judaizers, which is, by the way, their term for the Jewish term for the Gentiles, he refers to them in this scornful way and argues that these can be regarded as evil workers, the attempt to achieve salvation by works. And Paul could be refuting possibly the opposite extreme of antinomianism as well later in the epistle, chapter 3, verses 17 to 21. But somehow, some people also believe that this may still refer to the legalists. There's a different way of interpreting the latter part of chapter 3. But at any rate, he yearns for the promised fulfillment of the resurrected body. He wants to lay hold of that for which he was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. He says, forgetting what lies behind, he says, and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And that his desire is that he may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. Tremendous understanding here in chapter 3 of what animated Paul, what his motives were, what his aspirations were. So it's a very rich chapter indeed. And then the final chapter is an appeal to have the peace of Christ and also to embrace his power. And then in a series of exhortations, then he exhorts the Philippians to have peace with the brethren by living a lifestyle of unity and accord, and that they become prayerfully dependent upon God for all things, that they walk in holiness. And in verses 4 to 9, and these are very rich verses indeed, and they reward much meditation. So I would strongly urge you to chew on, slowly pray through, meditate on chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. Well worth it. Because here Paul describes the secrets of having the peace of God as well as peace with God. And he rejoices after this over their gift, but he explains that the power of Christ enables him to live above his circumstances. And he talks then about the secret of contentment in the latter part of this chapter, and some very important insights are provided there. Now, this joyous letter from prison then closes with a greeting and then a benediction. Now, a key topic then in the first section of the book is Paul's suffering for the gospel. He's in chains, and he's suffering for the gospel, as well as his exhortation to the Philippians themselves to endure suffering in persecution. And he says that if this happens, that you're really, in a way, you must regard yourself as being blessed. Then the second exhortation of Philippians, which is found in chapter 2, carries the theme of submission to Christ and fosters an attitude of humility in this submission toward both God and also man. Then in chapter 3, we could use the word salvation, which is the topic of this third section, talking about salvation, a justification by grace, not by works. And then finally, he concludes with a word about sanctification in the last section as he urges the Philippians on toward greater maturity and toward greater godliness. You could also divide the book in this manner. You could say the first chapter deals with Paul's experiences in Rome. You could say the second chapter gives examples. Remember the three examples I alluded to, the examples of Jesus himself, the example of Timothy, and then of Epaphroditus. And then you could say the second half of the epistle could be construed as Paul's various exhortations to the readers. As to the place, my belief is that it's most likely written during his first Roman imprisonment, which would have been at the same time he wrote Philemon and Ephesians, as well as Colossians. So it would be during that period of time, and I believe that the date would be about the year 61 or 62. That's about the time when he would have written these. And you can read those four epistles, and those four prison epistles, and you'll see what similarities there are. Now, if we look at the theme and purpose of Philippians, because all of these letters are written for a purpose, and they contain many times a multiplicity of themes, as far as I see it, this letter was written to convey Paul's love and also his gratitude for the believers at Philippi, and also, as I mentioned earlier, to exhort them to a lifestyle of unity, of holiness, and of joy. Key words. He evidently enjoyed a very warm relationship with the Philippian church, and it's possibly Paul's favorite church. They were more sensitive, and they were more responsive, for example, to Paul's personal and financial needs than any other church, as we can see from Philippians chapter 4 and also 2 Corinthians 8. And they appeared to have no really major problems in their midst, unlike most churches that he wrote to. At any rate, Philippians wasn't written because of a crisis, but to express Paul's affection for them, as well as his gratitude for their gift, as well as his encouragement concerning their own Christian growth, his admonitions against the possibility of false teaching that they would be encountering, and finally, his thoughts about his own circumstances. So there are different reasons why he wrote this very brief epistle. And Paul gave the Philippians then the latest news of his imprisonment and his growing ministry in the propagation of the gospel in chapter 1. And he prepared them for the coming of Timothy and, of course, possibly himself. He was hoping, as I said earlier, he began to believe that he probably would get to see them again, that he would be released and see them again. But he warned them against the twin dangers of legalism and antinomianism, and on the other hand, he recognized, as we saw, a problem of disunity and wanted to correct it before it became severe. The best approach is to be proactive and anticipatory when you begin to see things. Deal with them quickly. Now, there are a number of keys to a Philippians. When we think about the key, what are the key words and the key verses and the key chapter? For me, if I were to use a key word or phrase, it would be to live is Christ. Paul said it in chapter 1, verse 21. For me to live is Christ, and he said to die is gain. Now, with a philosophy like that, you're more than an overcomer. You see, either way, he's going to win. And this is really an essential grasp. The essence of this, for me to live is him, to die is to see him. Another key verse is found in chapter 4. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And then he goes on to say, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I would choose chapter 2 as the key chapter because the grandeur of the truth of the New Testament seldom exceeds the revelation of the humility of Jesus Christ when he left heaven to become a servant of humanity. That Christ is clearly seen as our exemplar. And Paul encourages us to have the same mind, the same attitude, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, as to the contributions that Philippians makes to the Bible, this is a very warm and informal letter, and it verbalizes Paul's love for people, I believe, to an unparalleled degree. The spontaneous words of affection to the so-called beloved of Philippians. These are not diluted by problems of doctrine or discipline or disorder that persistently marred Paul's relationship with other churches. And because of its informality, it's not surprising that Philippians rapidly shifts from topic to topic, as a typical letter might do, without regard to a strict outline. So from a very personal epistle, you wouldn't expect it just to be a logical discourse, as the epistle to the Romans is. It also reveals Paul's true motivation and his devotion to the cause of the gospel, especially chapter 3. I would choose some of these words, like rejoice or joy, as being key words. In fact, joy or rejoice appears 16 times in just 4 chapters, and that's an awful lot. And this is done by the power of God. Paul was able to live above his difficult circumstances with joy, and he sought the same thing for his own readers. This is desire for them not to live under their circumstances, but to be above them. And again, this phrase, this attitude, or the word think, phroneo, is the word that's used, and he says, have this mind, this attitude, this way of thinking that was like in, that we have in Christ Jesus. This phrase is used, or this word is used 10 times. And also we can see the word gospel appears 9 times. So these would be key words that keep popping up in a very, very short space indeed. Now, although there is a small amount of direct doctrinal teaching in this epistle, nevertheless, it's centered around the person and the power of Christ. And I think it's perhaps contains the most important and powerful Christological passage in all of the Pauline epistles. When I say Christological, I mean teaching about the person and work of Christ himself. In chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, this powerful illustration of humility among believers as a means to unity, Jesus' own life is the foundation for such an attitude. It's a sublime text indeed, and this is another text that I would encourage you to read and reflect on and meditate upon, because it's so thick and so rich with profound insights concerning, even though it's not a huge section, it speaks of his preexistence. It speaks of his incarnation. It speaks of his humiliation as well as his exaltation. And so we see in this text that before honor comes humility, and that the cross comes before the crown. So you see those kinds of themes. It's a very powerful theological treatment indeed. But the theology, though, I want to stress, isn't there just to give us a little doctrine. Theology is always given to give us practice, to give us a way of understanding the truth, because the better we know the truth, the more that should speak to our practice. Because revelation in Scripture was meant not merely to inform us, but rather to transform us and to conform us to the image of his Son. So we look at it that way. Now, speaking of Christ then, he's portrayed in a number of ways. The great kenosis passage is one of several portraits of Christ in this epistle. We saw that he's presented as life, for to me is to live as Christ. We saw as well that he is seen as the model of humility. Let this mind or attitude or way of thinking that Christ had also be your way of thinking, your attitude, your perspective. Another portrait of Christ that we see in chapter 3 is as the one who will in fact transform our lowly body so that it may be conformed to his glorious body. This is a wonderful promise in 3:21. It tells us that we're citizens of heaven and that we're not at home yet. And he reminds them then that we really have, in a way, a true citizenship, not really here. They were citizens of this earthly city, of that colony. But more than that, they were defined by their heavenly citizenship, and they are called to aspire to that. And the desire we have then is for us to be made fully complete, spirit, soul, and body. And he anticipates the conformity of our body with the power of his own glory. He is seen as the source of power in chapter 4. over circumstances, because Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So he is the wellspring of the power to live a spiritual life, a life consistent with these teachings that would otherwise be impossible of attainment. We could never do it apart from him living in us and apart from the indwelling Spirit of God who also indwells in us. Now, I want to spend a few minutes then trying to tie some themes together. Again, it's important to see what kind of response would this epistle exhort us to pursue. I have four applications. The first of my application is something I alluded to, and I want to unpack a little bit more, this theme of humility that we saw in chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. And again, we saw this text where he said, have this mind or this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. That's the word kenosis. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, not just an ordinary human being, but a bondservant, a doulos. And he became made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, it says he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And that is an ignominious death indeed, the more we study about what crucifixion was all about. And that we saw that these verses were really written to illustrate practical humility as a means of unity among believers. But what is humility? How does one become humble? I think it's an elusive character trait, because once you recognize its presence in your life, you'll instantly become proud. And there's the problem, you see. It'll evaporate it, and your humility will cry out for recognition. You'll be humble and proud of it. And that's a very difficult thing. You see, it's elusive because of our fallen nature. Most of us are irresistibly prideful and even prideful of our humility. It's kind of an irony here. But I can define humility in part as a modest opinion or estimate of one's own importance. It's not to think more highly of oneself than one ought to think, as Paul commands the Romans in Romans 12:3. In essence, I think it's the product of having a right view of one's importance with regard to both God and man, an attempt to balance one's dignity as a child of God, but grasp as well the dilemma of human depravity. It's to understand that while we're unworthy of his love, by his declaration and only by his declaration, we are not worthless. We may be unworthy, but we're not worthless. Like many truths in the Bible, these two truths have to be held in tension, the dignity and depravity of humanity, and with one another. They're both true. Humility and dependence, I believe, also are inextricably linked together. The more we understand our depravity, the more we grasp our desperate need for a Savior before God's burning and awesome holiness, the more humble we will tend to be, not only before God, but also before men. And the contrary is also true. The less we grasp our sinfulness and our need for redemption, the less humble we will tend to be. Pride produces an attitude of independence, which is the essence of sin, whereas humility produces dependence. But we find our natures resisting humility. We naturally want to be number one. And naturally we want to put our will and our desires before everyone else. We don't like to be second. Our nature wants to reverse John the Baptist's affirmation that he must increase, he must become greater, I must become less. Our flesh cries out. It pushes us forward, demands, even literally screams to become greater, not lesser. It demands to be put first always. Our flesh, which can never be removed or improved in this life, our flesh feeds thoughts that are better than others and would always be treated this way, that we would want to be treated in a certain manner. This is why within our own bodies we're in a spiritual battle. Romans 6:12 warns that our flesh seeks to reign over us, to be king over our mortal bodies, and therefore commands us not to allow sin to reign over us, but rather to recognize our deepest identity now is in the Spirit. Our deepest identity is in Christ, not the outward level of self. But if we manifest the genuine humility of Christ and don't have too high a view of ourselves, I think we're going to be more ready to endure misunderstanding, insults. And I think this is going to be enabling us to overcome petty grudges, unforgiveness, and bitterness, which I think are almost epidemic in many local congregations. People love to nurse grievances. They love to have a self, kind of a righteous indignation. We know what that's like. When you have a thing that was done against you, and you are bitter about it, you don't forgive the person, you try to hold on to it, then when you feel bad for yourself, you reach for that thing which you'd already put in a box on the shelf, and every so often you'll take it out, fondle that resentment, and put it back in for later use. You see the mindset there? There's a perverse pleasure of righteous indignation. But that is not at all helpful, because we have failed when we do that to realize that our injury against God, what we have done against Him, is far greater than what anyone could do against us. I also want to stress, as I often do, that in my view, the key to attaining humility is not by trying to become humble, but by being amazed by the grace of God. The key to humility is a focus on grace. Because when you're focused on grace and you realize, what do you have that wasn't already given to you? Then you begin to realize you have nothing to prove, no one to impress, nothing to boast about. All things were given to you. And therefore we realize then that we are no longer having to be concerned about ourselves, but instead we can begin to become more other-centered. So we do well to reflect upon these truths of Jesus emptying himself of his majestic greatness by becoming one of us, because that becomes a paradigm, a model in a way, for us ourselves. My second application concerns the secret of contentment. And this is indeed a huge issue. C.S. Lewis put it well when he wrote, "We want a whole race perpetually in pursuit of the rainbow's end. Never honest, nor kind, nor happy now, but always using as mere fuel wherewith to heap the altar of the future every real gift which is offered them in the present." And this is Uncle Screwtape's advice to Wormwood. He's a senior devil writing to a junior devil in the Screwtape letters. And I think there's a lot of wisdom in that. What he's really suggesting here, that for many people, we suppose somehow that the days ahead will make up for what we perceive to be our present lack. We think when we get this, when we get that, then I'll be happy. But I think that's an exercise in self-deception. It overlooks the fact that even when we get what we want, it'll never deliver what it promised. It's an important perspective. Now, frankly, most of us don't know precisely what we want, but we're certain we don't have it. That's what's the interesting part. We're driven, many people, by dissatisfaction, pursuing the treasure at the end of the rainbow, rarely drinking at the well of the present moment, which is all we ever have. The truth is, if we're not satisfied with what we have, we will never be satisfied by what we want. That's really what it comes down to. So the real issue of contentment is whether it is Christ or whether it is ourselves who determine the content of our life. By content, I mean our wealth, our position, our family, our circumstances. Who gets to determine that? Is it me or is it him? You see, when we seek to control the content, we'll inevitably turn to the criterion of comparison, looking around to see how we measure up with others. The comparison, as I like to say, is the enemy of contentment. And there'll always be people who possess a greater quantity or quality of what we think we ought to have. And because of this, comparison will lead to covetousness. Instead of loving our neighbors, we will find ourselves loving what they possess. And it's only when we allow Christ to determine the content of our lives that we can discover this true secret of contentment that Paul speaks of. We don't compare ourselves with others, but we actually look and realize that the Lord alone knows what's best for us. And He loves us enough to use our present circumstances, even though we cannot grasp how He can do this, for our eternal good. And we can be content then only when we put our hope in His character, rather than in our own concept of what our lives ought to appear. So Paul goes on to say that I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. He says, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. So he really understands then it could be go either way, that contentment is not founding in having everything, but again, being satisfied with what God has given us because he knows us, loves us, is in control, and wants what's best for us, though what he gives us is what we need, not always what we want. Paul wrote elsewhere, "We have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content," he writes to Timothy in chapter 6. Well, frankly, this is really a pretty profound measure of contentment. It draws the bar rather low, wouldn't you agree? Food and covering. And even then, Paul sometimes didn't have that. So we have a perspective. God's right to determine the circumstances, even if it means taking him down to nothing. Here's why we can see it this way. Because you see, this life is not the point. It's what this life is preparing us for. Eternity is the point. And so if we grasp then that the present difficulties we encounter, the losses, the broken dreams, if we can grasp that that could be used by God as material for our eternal gain, if we could truly see that, we would rejoice in all circumstances. That is a perspective that we get to choose to embrace. My third application is this matter of meeting our needs. I just alluded to this. Philippians 4:19 is a favorite verse among many followers of Jesus for obvious reasons, because it says, "My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." And so we see then that we have this uncertainty about provision that can really eat us up in many ways. Now, it's true that God commands us to work, but he also makes the promise he's going to be the source. Your job may be your means, but God's ultimately your source of provision. As my friend Walt Hendrickson taught, every person consciously or unconsciously makes a critical decision. Am I responsible to meet my needs, or do I look to God alone to meet my needs? It's a question of who is the source. And in considering this question, we have to recognize that there is a sense in which our needs are insatiable. They can never be fully met. They're like black holes. It's true because we'll always be hungry again. You have a meal, then you're thirsty again as well. It's also true because we inevitably have unfulfilled desires or outcomes for our lives. So they can never be met in this life to our satisfaction. But if we decide that we're responsible to meet our needs rather than God, we'll naturally use any old resource we can find, including people, in the quest to get our needs met. We'll milk those relationships, but we can't use people and serve them at the same time. You can't minister at the same time as manipulate. If world history teaches us anything, it teaches that few things in life are as cruel and brutal as using people to meet our needs. We see this not only on a global scale, but also on the scale, I fear, of personal relationships. When we use people, we tend to treat them as objects rather than subjects. And that attitude can immediately or eventually surface and damage and then destroy relationships. Jesus never used people. He always served them. And we should also understand that the temporal resources are limited, and if we insist that our needs get met first, it can lead to another kind of selfish mindset that can damage relationships. I think a host of sins can be justified on the basis of how we answer the question of who's responsible for meeting our needs, because if we think that we alone are responsible, then we can justify stealing, we can justify divorce, we can justify adultery, we can justify revenge and many other evil deeds, and many believers do exactly that. If I reason that God wants me to be happy, and then fill the blanks in as to what that might look like, that could be a very dangerous approach to take, because God's intention is not always our happiness, it is more our holiness. It is not merely our circumstances, he's more interested in our character. And so this is a struggle. Who gets to define my needs? I think I know what my best needs look like. I don't. And that's really the issue, where God discerns and he knows that our wants, what we want, are not always the things that we need. And therein lies a measure of trust. Because I don't care how much we have, as I said earlier, it would never be enough. So we have to grasp, does God love me enough to give me what I need when I need it? And is He going to provide for me? Am I going to look to Him as my source of provision? Provision is His burden in that context, not mine. Not to say I'm passive, but I look to Him and I obey Him and I'm content with what He gives me at the time. If I'm walking by the Spirit, if I walk by the flesh, this is not even possible. Finally, thinking well. Thinking well is my fourth application. Finally, brethren, a text I alluded to earlier, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, he says, let your mind dwell on these things. I believe if we were to heed this single text in Scripture, Philippians 4:8, there'd be a whole lot less depression, mental illness, physical ailments, and so forth, in my view. The writer of Proverbs puts it this way, as he thinks within himself, so he is. There's a sense in which our thoughts literally can define us. We become like the things that we focus on. Now consider this list. I submit to you that typically we do just the opposite. Instead of focusing on what's true, we dwell on thoughts that aren't true. Lies about ourselves, about realities, about God Himself. We often find ourselves thinking about what's not honorable, but dishonorable, about people who've wronged us, even in the smallest way, thoughts that we as followers of Jesus would be embarrassed to actually verbalize to the person themselves. Our minds often seem magnetically drawn, I fear, to negative thoughts. You have to choose whether you're going to speak to yourself or whether you're going to listen to yourself. If you listen to yourself, it'll be just the opposite of this list in Philippians 4:8. But if you choose to speak truth to yourself, that's a choice, then you can set your mind on the things above, where Christ is. So indeed, instead of focusing on whatever is right, as he urges us to do, many of us will dwell on what's wrong. What's wrong with our lives, what's wrong with our society, what's wrong with this, that, and the other. And finally, when things are bad, what's wrong with God? And then also, instead of constantly searching for what is lovely in other people, in life or in nature, we're often consumed by finding and dwelling on that which is unlovely, because the world is filled with problems and disappointments. So it should be no surprise then that we tend to focus on behavior of others that's not of good repute. And that's exactly what tends to dominate the newspaper headlines, frankly. If a newspaper focused only on that which is true, honorable, right, pure, and lovely, and of good repute, excellence worthy of praise, it wouldn't sell at all. People have tried, and it never works. If it bleeds, it reads. If it's good news, it's no news, is the expression I've heard. And there's something wrong with us in doing that. I fear that's what a lot of so-called, I stress the word, reality TV shows are about. They're so dysfunctional, it makes you feel better about yourself. You know, that's the sort of mindset that you get. And people kind of enjoy that. It's very strange. There's a kind of like a psychic voyeurism that takes place on people's pain. It's where the Jerry Springer show came from and all those kinds of things as well. So the way of looking is focus on that which is true and honorable and right and pure or lovely. Of good repute. You get to choose whether you're going to focus on this or on something else. It's a choice you make. Focusing on what's excellent, something worthy of praise. And then he says, let your mind dwell on those things. Let that be the place that you abide, that you chew on and reflect upon. Set your mind, Paul tells the Colossians, on the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He wants us to understand then that you get to choose. The mind, Romans 8, set on the Spirit is life and peace. So you set your mind on truth. You set your mind. You choose to dwell on those things that God says are worth really focusing on. And I believe as we do this, and it's not just every day and in every way I'm getting better and better. Instead, it's really truth. And the more we do this, I believe our mindset can be one of peace, other-centeredness, shalom. It can give us a depth and a reality that we otherwise would not possess if we became conformed more to the image of this world.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.